We've entitled The Hard Sayings of Jesus, and we are certainly in one of those sayings. Again, this morning, Luke 14, I'll be reading verses 25 through 33, and as you're getting situated there, perhaps using one of the provided Bibles and turning to page 874, I can share an answer to prayer. Kenny prayed for John Pruitt that he would get released from the hospital today, and he sent me a text this morning. He's going home today, so how's that for a fast answer to prayer? We're going to get Kenny to pray for everything. So anyway, but John's coming home today, and so we're encouraged for him. And again, to remind you, just be praying for our youth as they travel this week. Have a great, safe week. Luke 14, I'm going to read for us verses 25 through 33 and ask that if you're able, you please stand as I begin to read for us. Luke 14, beginning at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, we come to this, your word, and we pray for the same Holy Spirit who inspired Luke to write this gospel would come and grant us understanding and application of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. I would hope and assume a number of you would remember one of our former members who's now with the Lord, Mr. Joe Zonheiser. Joe died in his late 90s, and I had the privilege of preaching a memorial service for him here in our church. And Joe, up until just really the last few months of his life, was very, very sharp mentally, and I enjoyed asking him questions, being at his age and in such great health, about life growing up. And I'm trying to ask him what was the first president that he had a conscious memory of. I've already forgotten his answer, but I did ask him this question. I do remember his answer. I said, "Joe, where were you? Do you remember where you were?" And he said, "Yes." "Where were you when you heard the news about the bombing of Pearl Harbor by the Japanese in December of 1941? He says, "Oh, I was sitting in a diner, a restaurant in California, and I heard the news come over the radio." And I just thought it was just fascinating to me to sit there and have a conversation with someone who had that conscious memory. And that's us, you know, we all have those type of memories, though, don't we? I mean, there's some of you can remember where you were when you heard that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. We were in Dallas for the PCA General Assembly, so that was kind of on my mind. Some of you, I remember where I was as a high school senior when the news came that President Reagan had been shot. I remember exactly where I was. I was in the gym in line to get a drink of water, and a friend of mine, Greg Irvin, turned around and said, "Hey, the president got shot today." I remember exactly where I was when the Challenger space shuttle blew up. I was a student at Auburn, and I walked into the cafeteria there, and my roommate said, "Hey, the space shuttle blew up." Most of us remember exactly where we were when we heard the news that the terrorist attack had happened on September 11th, 2001. We've all got these memories, news that just grabbed our attention, and we remember where we were because of the serious nature of the news. I would imagine that those who were in earshot of Jesus, when he made this statement, their heads turned, and they said, "What did he say? Did he just say I have to hate my father and mother if I'm going to be his disciple? Did I hear that right?" Isn't it interesting? Jesus turns to the great crowd. He's not interested in building a mega church, is he? He's not interested in just giving people how to have their best life now, and so they can build a facility that takes over a basketball facility, it seems, because he turns to these great crowds and says, "You want to be my disciple? Here are the three conditions, if you will. Here are the three qualifiers." He gives them in verses 26, 27, and 33. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And in verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So here are the three qualifiers for discipleship that Jesus gives. Now, a disciple, you need to know, was a learner, was a follower. The disciples, the apostles, modeled discipleship of the day. They followed a teacher around. They watched his life. They heard him teach. That's what discipleship is. It's a learner, one who learns and practices what they learn. And I want to be careful to say that what Jesus is saying here is not here's how to enter the kingdom, but here's how to live like one who is in the kingdom, who is a disciple. And that's an important distinction. But the question we want to consider this morning, under a very hard saying of Jesus, is what does it mean to be Jesus' disciple? And I think we've got an easy three-part answer here based on the three qualifiers that Jesus gave in verses 26, 27, and 33. And here are his qualifiers. You want to be my disciple, then you need to, one, be loyal, two, count the cost, and three, have a loose grip. One, be loyal, two, count the cost, three, have a loose grip, keep a loose grip. We're going to think about those three qualifiers that Jesus gives and what they mean for us. So he says, first of all, you need to be loyal. I'm using that language intentionally, be loyal. And again, we've seen the context. Great crowds are following Jesus, I'm sure drawn to the miracles. They've seen the works that he's done to heal the sick, the lame, and the blind. And they're really intrigued by Jesus, what he can do, perhaps even do for them. And then Jesus turns to them, and he has no intention of pulling what we often call the bait and switch, right? Hey, we've got this car marked down. We've got these brand new vehicles. They're all marked down slash half price. You rush to the dealership. Oh, we just sold out. So sorry, we sold our last one. But here, look, we've got this one over here for you. Not quite that low. That's the bait and switch. Let's get you on the premises just so we're going to sell you something else. And Jesus says, Jesus is not pulling the bait and switch. Being a disciple is serious business, he says to those who are following him. You need to understand it. Being a Christian is not to be guaranteed, Jesus is telling us, a life of comfort and ease. That's not what it is. And so I'm sure that when Jesus says these things, it thins the crowd. And he lays out the first description that we've already read in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. So is Jesus saying then, does he mean literally, if you're to be my disciple, then you need to have no concern for your wife or your husband, whatever the case may be, your children, your parents, you just need to cast off all relationships whatsoever. That's what it means to be my disciple. No love for family. Well, no, that's not what Jesus is trying to stress. I mean, he's, again, as he often does in the Gospels, he's using hyperbolic language. He's saying things in the extreme to make his point. I believe what Jesus is actually calling for here is just supreme loyalty to himself. I must have first place in your life and in your affections if you're to be my disciple. I think that's what he's saying. Now, I think Matthew's gospel, what we might call the parallel passage in Matthew 10, verses 37 through 39, helps us here. Let me read that for us. Matthew 10, 37 through 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I think that passage helps us. This is what Jesus is getting at, that we love Him more than we love father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife. And that can be hard for us. We read that and we think, okay, that's hard. And I think part of it is, I'm convinced, is because we're all inundated with the cultural definition of love that we have. We think of it strictly in terms of overwhelming emotional romanticized feelings. And like, I'm having trouble getting those feelings up for Jesus that I might have for my son or daughter, my husband or wife. I think it helps for us to think more in terms of a biblical definition, not to negate emotion, but that's just an aspect. Let's think in terms of loyalty. Let's think in terms of commitment. That's a better biblical definition of love. Love is seen in action, we know, in Scripture. It's loyalty. It's commitment. Those are more helpful synonyms. And so I think the key is seeing that the relationship with Jesus by comparison. I mean, Jesus taught we're to care for our family in other places. I mean, well, in Matthew 5, verse 44, he says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Listen to what William Hendrickson says about that verse in relation to what we've just read in Luke 14. He says, "Then we, if that's true, love your enemies, then we should certainly love and not hate members of our own family." So Jesus taught it, but he loved for family. He also modeled it. I mean, think about Jesus on the cross. And he speaks words that we read in John 19, verse 26. "When Jesus saw his mother and disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Now you need to know that to be a widow in the first century and to have no children to look after you is to risk starvation, to be destitute. There was no Social Security. There was no food stamp program of any kind. To be widowed was in a dangerous position, and to have no children to care for you is even worse. And so Jesus says, as he's on the cross, he cares for his mother and basically entrusts her to the care of John, his disciple. I think John Calvin is helpful here. Let me read from his commentary. He says, "Let the husband then love his wife, the father his son, and on the other hand, let the son love his father, provided that the reverence which is due to Christ be not overpowered by human affection." Right? Love your wife, love your husband, son, and daughter, provided the reverence which is due to Christ be not overpowered by human affection. That's what Jesus is getting at, that he deserves our first loyalty, even over love of self, right? He says, again in verse 26, yes, even his own life. Love for Jesus should be supreme. I mean, this is what the Apostle Paul was getting at in Philippians 3. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." I love the Greek word there, skubala. "I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Everything's worthless compared to knowing Christ. Now that's a hard saying, that I have to value Jesus above everyone else. But you know, I've seen it happen. I've seen it in practice. I've seen spouses, husbands and wives who love Jesus, and perhaps they're married to one that doesn't share that faith and that commitment to Christ. I've seen those people say, "You know what, I'm going to be in worship on the Lord's Day with God's people, even though my spouse won't join me because of my first place loyalty." I've seen it happen. I've seen young adults who long to be married, but yet they set standards. "I'm going to date and purpose to only marry someone who shares my faith commitment in Christ, because my loyalty to Christ supersedes even my loneliness." And they make that decision. I've seen students in my work as a campus minister who love Jesus more than their parents, and they've stepped out of their own faith tradition. Maybe it's a Hindu background, to embrace the truth of the gospel because they love Jesus more than they love their parents. Not they stop loving their parents and stop praying for them and caring for them. They just value Jesus more. That's what Jesus is getting at. Remember the story of Stephen in Acts 7? We We call Stephen the first Christian martyr. And now Stephen preaches this great sermon to his Jewish audience and points them to Jesus, and they stone him. And we read in the book of Acts where Stephen says, as he's near death, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Standing, which is interesting because we read in other places of Scripture that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And some have speculated that when Jesus stands in that instance, he's standing to advocate for Stephen. He's standing in honor of Stephen. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, "Stephen, you stood for me, now I'm standing for you." And that's what Jesus is calling for here, that we stand for him. He has first place. That's what it means here. Be loyal. If you're going to be my disciple, be loyal. A supreme loyalty to Jesus. It also means, secondly, not only to be loyal, but to count the cost. Count the cost. Look at verse 27. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, we have a saying in our own circles, our own culture, that, you know, everyone has their cross to bear. And usually by that we mean, you know, everybody's got to go through hard times from time to time. When Jesus uses this language in verse 27, he doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean, hey, life's going to be kind of rough. You know, you're going to have those days and you have a flat tire. Okay, that. No. He's speaking to a first century audience. They knew what a cross was. They knew it was the ultimate sign of shame and humiliation. It was the ultimate painful death the Romans could inflict on their worst enemies. And he's saying, if you're going to come after me, you've got to bear your own cross. You've got to be willing to die. That's what he's saying. That's what got their attention, I'm sure. I don't know what he could have said to have been more sobering. He lays out the cost, and he says, look, you need to count this cost. And he gives two illustrations, right? He talks about the cost of construction and the cost of conflict, right? The cost of construction, look at verses 28 and 30. You know, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Look, we can all think of illustrations of this. I mean, when I read this, you know what I think of? I think of that golf, that driving range that's on the as you're going north, it's on the east side of I-75 right by Hartley Bridge Road. And I hope I don't have an investor in that facility here in the room. Actually, I know it got bought by a church years ago. I don't know if they still own it or not. But, you know, and that guy actually finished, I think, but it didn't last long. And now it's just there with that tattered net and that two-story facility. I mean, it's like, why they built that and it didn't last. So, you know, that was just what happened. We can all think of those illustrations. They didn't consider the cost. Or then that's the cost of construction, the cost of conflict. You know, the king's got 10,000. He's going against a war with 20,000. We see that in verses 31 and 32. He looks at the odds. This ain't going to work well. I better go send a delegation for terms of peace. And when I read that, I thought about the Falkland Islands. Remember that in 1982 where Argentina was going to claim these islands off their coast? I understand why they wanted them. But the British had laid claim to them since 1841. And so in 1982, it was going to come to conflict. You're kind of thinking, Argentina against the British Navy? I don't know. Hey, guys, I might reconsider this. It didn't last long. I guess they worked it out. But the point is, you know, Jesus says, look, common sense tells you, count the cost. Count the cost here because there is a serious cost to being my disciple. Listen to J.C. Ryle on this point. "It costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian, to go to church, that is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and follow Christ and believe in Christ and confess Christ, that requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins. It will cost us our self-righteousness. It will cost us our ease and our worldliness. All must be given up. We must fight an enemy who comes against us with 20,000 followers. We must build a tower in troubled times. Our Lord Jesus would have us thoroughly understand this and count the cost." I mean, this following Jesus is serious business. We're called to bear our cross. We want to go to the end with him. And you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer embodies this. He taught this. He's famous for having written these words: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You remember Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship, one of his great works, how he stood against the Nazi regime. And it started in the early 30s as he stood against the Nazi position against the Jews, and how the German church, of course, you had this whole mixture of state and church back then, and the state church was just fully on board with Hitler. And Bonhoeffer was preaching the gospel and preaching the truth of God's word, and he faced oppression for it, arrest by the Gestapo. Eventually, he was put to death by the Nazis April 9th, 1945, as he tried to live out his faith and withstand against Nazi oppression. Bonhoeffer lived it. When Christ calls a man, he bids us come and die. So what is Jesus teaching about what does it mean to be a disciple? It means you've got to be loyal supremely to him. Secondly, you need to count the cost. This is serious business. This is not, you're not joining a social club. You're following him to the death if necessary. And then thirdly, you need to keep a loose grip. You're thinking, on what? Well, on what we own, on our possessions. Look at verse 33. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Let me read the New American Standard on that. I like their translation. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So we keep a loose grip on our stuff. We keep a loose grip on what we own. Jesus, again, using extreme language to drive his point home. We're not to be a people who live and die by our 401ks or the stock market or what's in our bank account. We attempt to have this attitude, it's all his. That's what he's getting at here. Another John Calvin quote: it would be absurd to insist on a literal interpretation of the phrase as if no man were a disciple of Christ till he threw into the sea all that he possessed, divorced his wife, and bade farewell to his children. Such idle dreams led foolish people to adopt a monastic life, as if those who intend to come to Christ must leave off humanity. Thus, true self-denial, which the Lord demands from his followers, does not consist so much in outward conduct as in the affections, so that everyone must employ the time which is passing over him without allowing the objects which he directs by his hand to hold a place in his heart. In other words, we use our time to direct our hearts to Christ, that he might have claim on our affections. We must not let our possessions possess us. That's what I mean by a loose grip. I would assume, and I even hope, that at this point, if you're a sincere follower of Jesus Christ, or you're even considering being a follower of Christ, you are overwhelmed. I hope that is the case. I hope that you right now are about as discouraged as you could be. I've got to be willing to go to the death, to renounce all that I have. I've got to have Jesus first in every relationship. That should overwhelm you. It should. You should be asking yourself, do I have what it takes to be a disciple? This is a hard saying. And let me answer that question for you. No, you don't. You don't have it in and of yourself to be this level of a disciple. Let me quote Calvin one more time. And this sets a record for Calvin quotes in a Paul Bankson sermon, I do believe, all right? But Calvin is really good here. He says this: I readily acknowledge that if we calculate the expense, we are all destitute of power to lay a single stone or to wield a sword against the enemy. But as the materials, expense, arms, and forces are supplied by the Lord out of heaven, no pretext on the score of difficulty can be offered by our indifference or sloth. What's Calvin saying? He says, look, you can't in yourself build this tower. You can't in yourself fight this war. But the Lord of heaven supplies what you need that you might be his disciple. He is saying that God gives the grace for us to meet what He requires. There is mercy from Him to be such a disciple. That is the good news. And I don't want us to miss this. What the Bible teaches is that there is joy in being such a disciple. This is the road to joy. This is the path to joy. Remember Jesus' parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13, we read these words. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's the picture of following Jesus. Let's don't miss this. This isn't like the Hare Krishna students I ran into at the University of Florida when I was doing campus ministry there, with their shaved heads and pink robes. Why are they doing this? They were doing it because they thought they were earning a place. This is what it took to earn the way. That's not the gospel. Listen to Jesus' words again, Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now the word for learn there, where Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, that's the Greek word mathetuo. And why did I tell you that? Because the word for disciple is mathetes. It's the same root word. Jesus, in effect, is saying, take my yoke upon you and be my disciple, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the call of discipleship, to rest in Christ and pursue these things. In the cost-benefit analysis, the benefit far outweighs the cost. The path, indeed, may be fraught with challenge and even danger. Consider the 12 apostles. But the one who goes with us and before us carries us along the way. He never leaves. He never forsakes. He offers joy in himself. The prayer of the disciple ought to be this. Lord, I know I need to be loyal to you above all else. I know I need to count the cost. I know I need to keep a loose grip on all the things of this life. Would you give me the grace to do that? Give me the grace to get there. Just give me the grace to get across the finish line. Look, our goal ought to be, Lord, I want to cross the finish line, even if it's by my fingernails, by your grace and by your mercy. I mean, these are hard words. But again, let me quote Jesus again. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. That's the blessing, the benefit, if you will, of discipleship. You're probably familiar with Mark Twain's famous book, Tom Sawyer. Tom Sawyer's probably most famous for the fence he had to whitewash. Remember that? You know, he lived with his aunt. She told him, okay, you gotta whitewash this fence. So he's out there staring at this fence and this bucket of whitewash, and then he convinces a friend that comes by that, man, this is the greatest thing I've ever done. I'm loving this. In fact, if you're going to have an opportunity this, you're going to have to pay me to get your chance. And so before you know it, there are kids from all over the neighborhood are whitewashing this fence, and they're paying Tom Sawyer to do it because he's done this great sales job. Now, I hope no one's sitting here thinking, I think that's what this pastor's doing this morning. He's talking about discipleship and how painful it is, but he's trying to sell it like, oh, this is the greatest thing. And I'm here to tell you, no, that's not what's happening here. You see, Jesus just wants us to have a realistic picture of what it means to follow him. But Jesus himself went to the cross, we are told, for the joy set before him. The apostles in the book of Acts, they rejoice when they were privileged, as they put it, to suffer for Jesus' sake. I think about Paul and Silas singing praises to God in that Philippian jail. They knew the joy of following Christ, even in hardship. And I can say this, and it's easy to preach on someone when they're gone. I saw that joy in Joe Zonheiser, even in his last days. There is a cost in being a disciple. We're called to be loyal, we're called to count the cost, and we're called to keep a loose grip. But let's not forget the joy, the benefit, the blessing that is offered to those who know and trust and rest in Christ. Is that true of you? And this is a great passage to say following Jesus means something. But it means resting in Him and what He has done for us, that His sacrifice has paid for our sin. We are claiming His righteous record of perfection by faith and faith alone. Then we're made right with Him. We're brought into His forever family. And the Lord's table is here to help us along the way. Any of you who are distance runners, you know that along the way in a 5K to a marathon, there are aid stations along the way, giving you much-needed fluids you might need. In a sense, the Lord's table is like for us in this marathon of the Christian life. It's an aid station. Come to the table. Be reminded of who Jesus is and what He's done, that it might encourage you and strengthen you. Come enjoy fellowship with Him and with each other. You know, we're a bunch of wounded runners. We're limping in here and we're going to limp out. But we're encouraged by the gospel and the work of Christ on our behalf to praying and encourage each other just to get across the finish line. Lord, just see me across the line. Faithful to You. Faithful as Your disciple. By Your grace and by Your mercy. About which we've sung a lot this morning. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's pray that in coming together, we will be strengthened in our faith and trust in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy. We know the call of discipleship is great and it's even hard, but we pray that You would show us mercy and give us grace. Lord, that we'd be loyal. Help us, give us grace to be loyal. Help us to count the cost, to consider the serious nature of being Your disciple. And Lord, help us to keep a loose grip, valuing You above all things that we may own and possess. May the table help us get there even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.